Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'll give a few moments for the noise to settle, and then we'll read together from Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through to verse 37. So Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made." But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we look at it together. Father, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us. Thanks for the break that we've had over the Christmas and New Year period, and now for the privilege of just gathering back in to look at the Sermon on the Mount again and this next section. Father, help me to be faithful with your word, and would you come and speak to us together this evening. Convict us and encourage us as we see your truthfulness in the truth of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by asking you to imagine the following situation. You sign up to be involved in some research on human truthfulness in everyday life. Part of the research involves you for 1 month wearing a lie detector. And what's significant about this is that every time you move out of truthfulness into some kind of lie, that little detector causes a vibration in your pocket to indicate to you that you're moving out of truthfulness and into lies. You go out on day one of the research project with the little detector attached, and you're amazed with the sensitivity of it when a friend asks you how you are, and you respond with the usual, "I'm fine, thanks," and buzz. Later, you're recounting a story to your friends, and you feel the buzzing again as you slip into exaggeration and out of truthfulness. Sensitive little detector. Then with another group of friends later, the buzzer just seems to keep going nonstop in all your interactions with your friends. And later on, as you reflect, you realize that the little detector was picking up that you were pretending to be something you're not. Throughout the whole period of interacting with that group of friends. If you were to participate in some kind of experiment like this, I wonder what it would expose about the truthfulness or lack thereof of your day-to-day interactions. Last October, we began this series on Sunday evenings looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen time and time again how Jesus wants to get under the bonnet of our lives, so to speak, to expose the reality of what is going on in our hearts. We've been confronted with the characteristics of the people of the kingdom and the Beatitudes. We've seen this call to live the distinctive life as Jesus calls us to be salt and light. And then from chapter 5, verse 17 going forward, we've seen how the Christian is to understand and live out the teaching of the Old Testament in light of Christ's fulfilling or filling out of it. In chapter 5, verse 21 going forward to the end of chapter 5, Jesus has been exposing the formal and external legalism of the teachers of the law of that day. People who were so concerned with the letter of the law that they were forgetting and missing the spirit of the law. And Jesus unpacks for us through the rest of chapter 5 from 21 going forward just what he means in 5:20 when he spoke of living out a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So what Jesus is calling us to is living out the righteousness of the kingdom of God. A righteousness that doesn't just say, do not murder, but that confronts the anger that lies deep within our hearts. A righteousness that doesn't just say, do not commit adultery, but actually confronts the lust that goes on within. A righteousness that doesn't just say, do not divorce, it says, treasure marriage. And as we'll see now this evening, a righteousness that doesn't say, just keep your promises, but that says you should live such a life of integrity that you don't even have to promise. So in this section we're looking at this evening, Jesus addresses this issue of human truthfulness. And his teaching could easily be summarized in this little statement. Because all of life is lived before God, don't lie. Instead, live a life of truthfulness. Transparent truthfulness. And Jesus communicates this lesson in two simple steps. And this is going to frame how we move through this evening in the little outlines in your bulletin. First, Jesus exposes a promising problem in verses 33 to 36. And secondly, he offers a promising alternative in verse 37. So as we look down at verses 33 and 36, we see this Jesus exposing a promising problem. He says in verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. Now Jesus is not quoting from the Old Testament directly here, as he's done in some of the previous sections, but he is giving an accurate summary of what the Old Testament taught about making vows and oaths and the solemnity and importance of keeping them. A specific example of such a law is found in Leviticus 19, verse 12. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, this oath taking in this day would have played out a bit like this. If you wanted to make a serious commitment to do something, or you wanted to affirm that you were telling the truth in a solemn way, you would make a vow and bind it with an oath. For example, you might say, I tell the truth before God, it was not my fault that your animal died under my care. Or, God is my witness. I will pay you back by this time next week. A couple of examples of how this taking an oath with God's name would have worked out in practice. And if you made a vow with this kind of binding oath using the name of God and then you broke that vow, this was seen to be a very serious matter, because not only were you breaking your word, you were misusing and dishonoring God's name by associating the divine name with your lack of integrity. So Jesus picks up this Old Testament teaching about fulfilling one's vows in verse 33, but in verse 34 he goes on to demonstrate that he has a major problem with how this law is being handled by the teachers of the law at that time. So he's just said, you've heard that it was said long ago, don't break your oath in verse 33, but now in 34 he says, but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it's God's throne, the earth, for it's his footstool, by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, and don't swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. And we need to ask straight away, what is Jesus' problem with that Old Testament teaching on fulfilling one's vows? Because it seems to be good teaching. Why does he call us into question? Well, If we remember the context that this passage comes in, we'll remember that Jesus, time and time again in this section, has not been speaking against the Old Testament as if he has a problem with the Old Testament laws in themselves. But what he is doing time and time again in this section is confronting misrepresentations or mishandlings of the Old Testament laws that God had given by the religious teachers of the day. Now, to understand what Jesus might be confronting here, it's helpful to understand a little bit of the background understanding of what the leaders of the day had done with the laws on oaths in the Old Testament. See, the leaders had went to town on these oaths, and they had worked out categories of oaths and vows that made them more or less binding based on their proximity to the divine name. So, for example, if a vow was to be less binding, you would exchange the divine name and put something associated with the divine name in place. So, for example, you could say, I swear by heaven that I will pay you back this time next week. And suddenly that's not as binding as if you were to use the divine name. There's one entire section of Jewish oral law, which is interesting to read, that is totally devoted to this whole practice of oaths and those which are more or less binding. For example, you could swear, as I've just illustrated, by heaven or by earth. And this would be less binding if you were to exchange heaven and earth for the divine name. One rabbi said you could swear by Jerusalem, and that was not as binding as if you were to swear toward Jerusalem. You could swear by your own head, and that was less binding. This whole practice was like little children saying, I promise, and crossing their fingers. And it was this whole system of vows that Jesus disparaged later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 23:16-22. Jesus said, woe to you, you Pharisees! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You see, Jesus is referring to that whole oath system that had been created and saying the whole thing is just foolish. By doing this kind of thing with the Old Testament teaching on oaths, the whole idea of swearing an oath to foster truthfulness became a sham, a total nonsense. These oaths of a less binding degree became nothing more than justification for lying. And worst of all, this evasive swearing was an effort to appear godly without the real substance of godliness. An effort to make the oath and to swear and seem like you were binding yourself to the truth, while perhaps thinking that that truth could be manipulated in some way later down the line, and you could get away without breaking the law. And Jesus, in true antithetical style, says, if this is what you're doing with the oaths, then I'm just going to abolish the oaths altogether. And notice what he does. He picks up those exact categories that I just mentioned from the Jewish Mishnah, the oral teaching that were considered less binding oaths, in verse 34 and 35, and he calls into question the whole thing by exposing that God is the one who is behind all of these oaths. He sees all. Verse 34, if you're swearing your oath by heaven, well, that's God's throne. By earth, in verse 35, that's his footstool. Jerusalem, that's his city. Verse 36, it's his head. He controls the hairs on your head, not you. What Jesus is basically trying to help the people see is that you can substitute the divine name out all you want, but God is still present, hearing and seeing everything you're doing. So in a sense, the whole need to take an oath becomes irrelevant because God sees the truthfulness or lack thereof in your heart. Now, we need to pause for a moment our exposition just to reflect on this ourselves. We might not be using oath formulas today to dodge truthfulness. We might not even be telling flat-out lies in our day-to-day interactions. But are there areas where we are learning to manipulate the truth so that we present a self, maybe a more spiritual self, than is really warranted by our reality? I'm reading a book at the moment which contains a number of case studies about people involved in some sort of public pastoral ministry. And the book identifies case studies where distance starts to appear between what a pastor really is in his public life, in front of everyone, and what that person is in their private life. One particular case I read focused on the pressure a certain pastor felt to keep up his public appearance of godliness while his private life was kind of falling apart. And he speaks of the pressure and stress that he felt. And in the end, he could only play pretend for so long. The stress of living the lie became too much for him, and the whole house of cards came tumbling down when one day he had to just come real, get real in a meeting and say, I can't go on. We might not be at that extreme this evening, but surely many of us can relate to that pressure of knowing what people expect us to be when we come into church. With our families, with our children, what we are as Christians in our Bible studies, in our CUs. We know what people expect us to be, and we desperately want to meet those expectations. We want people to see us as those godly people, that godly family, that godly husband, wife, or student. And it can be so easy, if we're struggling a bit, to just lie to people. And to turn on our best Christian self. And we can start to present a self that's not true or real. And when we're doing this, the buzzer starts going off in our pocket. Living this way can be stressful. And God takes this kind of appearing more godly than reality allows very seriously. You just need to read Acts chapter 5, the case of Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a field and bring the money, holding part back, but making it look as if they're bringing the whole amount, pretending to be more than what they really are. And God comes in judgment. Lots of little specific examples we can give of how we do this in subtle ways. Some more where we're more culpable, others where perhaps we've gotten into just some kind of habit. One specific example can be in this throwaway Christian expression, I'll pray for you. It sounds nice and we want to say it, and yet it must be followed by prayer. Otherwise it's nothing but just air. We don't just throw saying like that out there. If you're going to say, I'll pray for you, we must make sure we follow it through and we pray. Other subtle ways we can do what the religious leaders are doing. When I first came to Cambridge, I felt, I've said this before, a real pressure to appear smart. Someone would be talking about something that they had assumed everyone had heard of. And I would go along with it, pretending that I knew what they were talking about, when really I didn't. I would just be nodding, saying, yeah, mm-hmm. Just hoping that they wouldn't ask me any specific questions about it. You see, I was wanting to appear smart so that people would think highly of me. And we may be smart, but our insecurity drives us to wanting affirmation, and we can get ourselves tied up in knots as we play the pretend game. I think there are probably so many young people who come up to Cambridge, feel that kind of pressure, and feel that they have to play the pretend game in case they'll be found out. And yet it would be so much more liberating to just go ahead and say, sorry, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. We need to be able to just say that. It doesn't mean you're stupid. It means you're being honest and just saying, I just don't know what you're on about. We do what the religious leaders did when we exaggerate stories. When we recount stories that we're involved in and we start saying things to make sure that we come out looking a little bit brighter than perhaps is warranted by what we actually did or said. We see this played out in social media. We had an interesting deeper morning just before last term ended, where we looked at social media and some of the ways to use it to the glory of God, but some of the pitfalls. And one thing you can start to do is sort of recreate this self by posting positive images all the time or positive comments and sort of painting this whole life that you want people to see that might be a little bit different from the reality. In fact, many people have found a new lease of life by creating an online self that they wish they could be, but they can't seem to be in real-time interaction. And we need to be careful that we are not moving out of truthfulness into fuzziness. Now, all of this can be exhausting, and Jesus calls us to put an end to our living a lie or not living the truth, whether it's by word or deed, exaggeration, or pretense, as we move forward. And he calls us not to worry about oaths, but just simply letting our yes be yes and our no be no. But before Jesus comes to this in verse 37, I think in 34 and 35, what he is trying to do is give us a way to be helped in consistent truth-telling or truthful living. When he says that God is behind your vows to the temple or heaven or earth or your head, I think what he's doing there is trying to help point us to the reality that our whole lives are lived in the presence of God, who sees all and knows all. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 4:13 says it like this: nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now that reality, I think, should have two real effects on you. That reality of God knowing everything in your heart, seeing everything you do, seeing every time you move out of truthfulness and into a sort of lie. First, this reality should evoke a certain sense of reverence or fear. A sense that God sees the reality. There should be a fear. Not terror, but a healthy reverence for the God who is glorious and truthful and who sees all and knows all. That should have the effect of motivating us to truthful living. Secondly, this reality of God knowing and seeing everything should have the effect of releasing you to be free. Free from the need to pretend. To illustrate what I mean by that, I have found my quiet time, where I go and shut the door in my room and spend time alone with God. I have found that space to be the freest space in my whole life. The place where if I'm singing, I can just lift my hands up to the Lord and worship him without sort of thinking, am I doing that to be seen? Or am I afraid of not doing that in case I'm worried about what people will think? I can just be free. There's no hiding or pretending when I'm before God. And I can just be real and say, yes, Lord, my motives, I'm struggling with it, but I don't want to. I want to be real here. And I found that there, knowing that God sees the reality of my heart, he knows if I'm a great Christian or if I'm struggling. He knows everything. And I love being able to say, Lord, you know the reality of my life. And now I can just be real before you and come in prayer. And I can become real in confession and real in supplication and real as I read my Bible. And it's become the sweetest, freest, most liberating place for me. Whether it's personal worship or reading or prayer, I just find with God, I can be real. I'm so helped by the Chris Tomlin song, Indescribable. And I pray this, Lord, you see the depths of my heart, yet you love me the same. You are amazing, God. He knows the reality. And we can be real before him. And he doesn't then say, right then, get out of my presence. In Christ, he draws us close and says, you can trust me with the truth. So in your various actions, I think we're to take this reality of the all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient God. And we're to find in that reality motivation to tell the truth out of fear, but to tell the truth out of comfort that our Father knows the truth anyway and loves us. I think that's to motivate us. So Jesus presents this promising problem in the first section, and I've spent most time there, but now briefly, Jesus offers in verse 37 a promising alternative. When he says, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Because all of life is lived before God, don't lie. Instead, live a life of transparent truthfulness. Jesus teaches us here that we should simply be people of our word. The ideal presented here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is that we would live such honest lives, lives of integrity, that we would never need to add the words, I promise, because there's simply no need for them. When Jesus says anything more than this comes from the evil one, I think he's reflecting again on what the whole oath system has become. And he's saying all of this superfluous stuff that has become corrupted, that comes from the evil one, whom Jesus called in John 8:44, the father of lies. If you need more than a yes or a no, it shows and exposes that you're not being a consistently truthful person. Now the question must be asked, is this then, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, an absolute prohibition on all oath-taking, as some historically have taken it? I don't think it is. I think that would be taking this excessively literally. As Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us time and time again, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't give us a new code of ethics or set of moral rules. It presents to us the character of the Christian, what we are to be as Christians. Jesus is teaching here that honest men and women do not need to resort to oaths. Not that they should refuse to be put under oath, for example, if required to do so by a court of law. Oath-taking in itself cannot be evil because, as we read earlier in Hebrews 6, God demonstrates the surety of his own promises towards us by binding himself by an oath in his own name. It's actually wonderful when you look at the language of Hebrews 6 there, because God is not making an oath because in any way he's unreliable. It actually says to make the surety of his promise clear. God's helping us in our struggle to believe his promises. He's helping us there, binding his truthfulness with an oath to help our unbelief. And Jesus, later on in Matthew 26, when he was required to speak under oath, he didn't question it before the high priest. He just proceeded to speak. So I think we need to be clear here. The point of this is about a life of truthfulness, where you are no longer required to say, "I promise." But people know when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. And I must confess, I'm not where I want to be here with this. How about you? Here's one of the ways this can play out for me. I can be quick to say yes to something because I want to come across helpful, committed. I don't want people to think, oh, he doesn't really care, or he doesn't want to meet me in the next week. So I'll say yes, and then I'll say that quickly, and then later on I look at my schedule and I see, oh boy, and I can't keep my word. Maybe for you it's not saying yes too quickly, it's not saying no quickly enough. Again, I struggle with this at times because of that desire to help, and I can be over-optimistic about it. You might be someone who really struggles to say no because you're afraid of what people will think if you say no. You're worried that they'll think you're lazy. And suddenly you can say yes, and then you're in a place where you have to come back and say no. And your yes is no longer just yes, and your no is no longer just no. I struggle with that. And yet we must be reminded again and again that we're to live our whole lives before God. So don't be so quick to say yes if you're not sure. And don't be so quick to say yes if it might be a no. We have cheapened yes and no by our promising culture. We need to get back to yes meaning yes and no meaning no. And I preach that firmly to myself as well. So we remember that God sees and knows all. This motivates us to greater truthfulness. As I close, I've been encouraged in reading the Jesus Storybook Bible with our boys over this past week as we came across the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. I was struck as I was preparing my sermon and reading of Zacchaeus, a tax collector who was a liar, who lied to people about the amount of money they should give so that he could line his own pockets. Yet Jesus came to Zacchaeus, someone who was dishonest, and he came to eat with him. And he brought salvation to Zacchaeus. And when he came to Zacchaeus' home, he said, "Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And Zacchaeus was transformed by his encounter with Jesus to become a more honest man. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus like you and to Zacchaeus like me to bring us salvation, to transform our lives, to make us into more honest men and women, so that we will reflect the glory of the God who is in his very nature true. So let's be done with living a lie, and let's live those lives of transparent truthfulness appropriately to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, you see each of our hearts this evening. And Lord, you see where each of us perhaps can think of specific situations where we know if there was that little lie detector buzzing in our pockets, it would have been buzzing there. And we want to say sorry. You see it, and you know. And we don't want to live dishonest lives, but Lord, we want to live lives truthful so that we can be more like you, and that we as Christians can be marked as people of integrity. However blatant or subtle our manipulating of the truth is, help us, Lord, not to justify any kind of dishonesty, but to be real before you and to be real before one another, to the glory of God in Christ. Amen.